Okay, if we could please begin to take our seats, we'd like to get going with our fifth session. So as noted on the schedule, session number five is a workshop-based session. So session number five is entitled, How to Learn the Secret of Sound Bible Reasoning. And we'll turn it over to our brother Roger.
Thanks again, Brother Chairman. So, as we just announced, the session before lunch is How to Learn the Secret of Sound Bible Reasoning. I think this is such an important topic that we tend to, as I've said before, we try to have this in every school of the prophets that we run, because we see tremendous value in this particular little piece of work. So let's start by sketching the outline. I began earlier on by mentioning that the doctrine of the seed of the serpent is a mode of thinking known as, at least described biblically, as the thinking of the flesh. And that mode of thinking, of course, is focused utterly on self. And really, when you think about it, the thinking of the spirit is the exact opposite of that process, the exact inverse. Because the secret power that the seed of the woman has, which the men and women of the world do not have, is a mode of thinking known as the thinking of the spirit, and that's utterly focused on God. So it's totally different in its outlook. It doesn't say anything about self. It brings everything back to the question of God. And if you think about it, what we're really saying is that these two lines, as we mentioned earlier, are, for convenience, the red line and the blue line. And that those two ways of thinking have been at enmity with each other since the beginning of the world in the days of the Garden of Eden. And the controversy is real because on the outcome, the destiny of the world hangs. Of course, God already knows the outcome because he intends to take the blue line and to fill the world with it to the entire exclusion of the red line. So it's helpful, I think, to keep that clarity before us. In fact, I think especially for young people, it's very simple when you think about it to talk about red line, blue line. It sort of crystallises the truth into a pretty sharp decision, doesn't it? Think about it this way. Everything we buy, everything we use, everything we read, everything we listen to, everything we watch, is it blue line or red line? Is it the spirit or the flesh? Now, which line did we say we belong to? Well, which line we belong to will be determined by what we buy, what we use, what we read, what we listen to, and what we watch, and what we do every day. And the point is that the challenge is, of course, is that we've been given the ability and the capacity to think like God and for God, but only to the degree of our contact with God's mind. So God's purpose, God's thinking, the thinking of the Spirit, as we know, is only to be found in the book. And that's why we're doing Bible study. We're not doing Bible study to find the facts. We're doing Bible study to think like God. Because only if we think like God, only if we know God, can we start to behave like God. And so remembering that our default mode of thinking is the thinking of the flesh, we need to realise that we'll never manifest the thinking of the Spirit just by hoping that we will one day. Now, think about what Christ did and what Christ said, because think about Christ, who was the Word made flesh, and yet he said of himself that everything was based on Scripture. So he dealt with questions from others. He said, have you not read? And he took them back to the Scripture in Matthew 12, Matthew 19, Matthew 22. Have you not read, he said. Or in another phrase that the Lord used, he explained the meaning of current events by saying, well, he said, that's written. Mark 6, Mark 7, Mark 11, Mark 14. It's been written. And another phrase, he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the Lord knew about God's unfolding purpose in his own life in the context of scriptures that were coming to pass. John 13, John 17, John 19. That's how the Lord worked. The Lord said, have you not read? Don't you realize it's written? Didn't you realize that the scripture must be fulfilled? Now, if that's how the Lord behaved, then clearly our reasoning ought to be scriptural as well in terms of the process of thought that we give to our thinking and to our reasoning on the problems and the issues of life. So here's a process that we've used in our School of the Prophets in New Zealand that I have personally found very helpful for coming at a solution to problems. And it's pretty simple, really, but it's very powerful. And it works like this. That what we're going to do is make a commitment to use Bible principles to assess a problem and to try and solve it and to view the whole matter from the divine perspective. See, that's a good thing. Imagine you've got a problem in life. Something about your job, something about your school, something about your career, something about your family, something about your assets. You know, sometimes the last thing we would think about is the Bible. But the moment you say, well, does the Bible have anything to say about this? The moment we bring the Bible into the equation, we're now looking at the whole matter from God's perspective. Now, that's thinking of the Spirit. How would God think about this? Now we're getting to the real nub of the matter. And the second thing is to realise that any problem that we have might not be answered by one Bible passage or one Bible principle. There might be several Bible principles that are relevant to the problem that we have. And then the third thing is to realise that Bible principles by their very nature are non-specific, and therefore their application to a problem has to be thought out carefully. I think that's part of the wisdom of God, by the way. You see, wouldn't it be easy if God said in Hezekiah chapter 13 and verse 4, thou shalt wear ties to the memorial meeting. Problem solved. Put your tie on. God says you've got to do it. But that's law-keeping, isn't it? That would be law-keeping. So should we wear a tie? Well, who would know? Will the tie get us into the kingdom? No. Will the tie keep us out of the kingdom? No. So why bother with a tie? Ah, well, it's not about the tie. It's about the mode of thinking that goes behind the tie. It's about whether dress code ought to even exist at all and whether it does in the mind of God. It's about whether God has any protocol at all in terms of worshipping him acceptably and whether that actually cascades into dress in any way, shape or form, which incidentally I think it does. Reasoned, of course, from Scripture. But we've got to come to a conclusion where Bible principles unfortunately don't spell out the detail. We've got to use Bible principles to arrive at a spiritually thought-through answer. And here's the last part of the puzzle, and I think this is the best part. If you can't find a satisfactory Bible principle to support what we're doing, then we need to think about why we're doing it. Anything in life. Why are you doing this? Have you got Bible evidence for it? No? Well, then what are you doing it for? And you know, particularly young people, as they're coming up, you know, into the first stages of grappling with the truth, you know what the big question is? Why can't I? Isn't that the big question? We've all gone through that age. Why can't I? And that's the wrong question, completely the wrong question from God's perspective. God's question is, why should I? Different question altogether. And why I should do what I do is because, well, it's consistent with God's objectives and God's principles. And why can't I is, what's all that about? That's about self. That's red line thinking. Why can't I is a red line question. Why should we is a blue line question. And why should we is because the Bible says so. Is a blue line a red line? Pretty simple, really. The thinking is quite different. So here's what happens. So imagine we've got a problem. We take this idea of using Bible principles. We say, okay, we're going to follow this process. Step one, what is an accurate definition and summary of the problem? And why that's important is because some people mistake the symptoms for the problem, and they're not the same thing. So what's the real problem? And have we got that accurately summarised? Then the second question is, what Bible principles might be directly involved in that problem? Can we think of any Bible principles that are related to this problem? And for that matter, can we think of any specific Bible passages that are relevant to that problem? Any Bible principles or any Bible passages? What comes to mind that might have relationship to this particular problem? And the last stage is, so given all of that, what overall biblical solution should be applied to this particular problem? Now, that's in linear form, but let me give it to you in slightly more visual form, and it looks like this. So we put the problem in the middle, what's the actual problem? And then cascading around the problem, we say, what Bible principles might be involved, and outside of that, what Bible passages might be brought to bear? So it's pretty simple, really, isn't it? Problem in the middle, what Bible principles, and what Bible passages supporting those principles might we want to bring to bear to come to a final answer on that problem. Incidentally, I think these two are interchangeable, that some problems in the middle lend themselves to trying to figure out the principle first, and some problems lend themselves to think about the Bible passage first. So we could do it the other way around, where we say what Bible passage is involved, and out of that, what Bible principles might be brought to bear. It's sort of, you know, the same thing. Ultimately, these are combined together. But what we're saying is instead of starting with the problem, thinking about it from a red line perspective, we're going to surround it with blue line thinking all the way around it, blue line thinking everywhere. Now, can I give you an example of this, which some of you have heard of, but I must say I did enjoy this the first time we did it. So we have a Daughters of Sarah weekend in New Zealand, as well as the School of the Prophets. And at one of our early Daughters of Sarah weekends, we gave them a problem. We said to the young ladies, here's the problem in the middle. Young sister's walking down the road, and there's a hat shop, and in the window she sees a glorious pink hat. It happens to be the exact shade of a rather delightful pink dress that she's got. And her immediate thought was that that hat would go very well with that pink dress. The only trouble is she wants to wear the pink dress to the meeting, and the hat is sort of sombrero-like. It's quite wide, it's a bit of fruit and vegetables on the top, but it's the perfect shade of pink. So the question was, should she buy the hat? And then we started by saying, now, before you go into your groups to work on the problem, I can tell you this, take your concordances with you, but I can tell you now there's no scriptural passages on pink hats. So it was quite interesting because we looked at these young sisters and they were all going, huh? Cillian, you've got to go away for 3/4 of an hour now and find out the biblical answer to whether you should buy the pink hat, whether the sister should buy the pink hat. Anyway, they went away extremely, what would the word be? Doubtful, concerned, reluctant. And then away they went, and they started talking. They suddenly discovered, actually, now that we start thinking about it, there's a whole bunch of Bible principles here, and off they went. And by the time they came back, they spent an hour cascading all this stuff onto the whiteboard in terms of the principles about the pink hat. And they came to a resolute scriptural conclusion that the sister should not under any circumstances buy that pink hat, and that's the advice that they would give her. And they were all united. I was going to say to a man, but it would be to a woman, wouldn't it? They were united that hat should not be purchased. But they'd reasoned it through biblically, and the interesting thing was there isn't a single scriptural passage about pink hats. But you can solve the pink hat problem by using scripture, because there's no problem on earth that can't be solved reasoning scripturally. So I'm going to give you a test now. And I want you just to separate this from any connection that you can think of, because any connections are irrelevant. Just want you to assess it purely in terms of the information that I'm about to give you. And stay in your tables, and I'm going to get you to do some table work on this as follows. So here's the case study. First thing I want you to do, well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. It says this. So let's read the case study first. So I think it's an issue of practice. So there's an ecclesial appeal received to support a new Christadelphian initiative for an assistance program in needy countries. The brochure doesn't mention any specific preaching activity, but it does state that focus is on broad community social welfare projects to help alleviate human suffering. Caring support workers may in fact be needed for involvement in many of the projects, and the entire enterprise will be operated by a committee of responsible brothers and sisters and be properly administered under the terms of a charitable trust. So it's going to be run properly with responsible people. The money's going to be looked after. It'll all be legally done and properly accounted for. So here's the question for you, and I want you to give an instinctive response here to yourself. Instinctive, would you support or not support that initiative? Yes or no? 3 seconds. One, two, three. Yes or no? Now, don't tell me. Just hold it there. You got it? Did you have an instinctive response? Good. Excellent. Now, the danger, of course, was that none of you counted to 10 because I only allowed you 3. So let's see how this works out, shall we? So let's put the problem in the middle. Now, by the way, I'm very careful with words, so notice the care. The question isn't, should we support others in need? The question is, should we as a community establish and support global social welfare programs? So you ready to do some work on it scripturally? By the way, I can't think of a single passage about global social welfare programs, just to help you in your thinking. But might there be principles involved? Well, let's go on the walk about the matter. So you ready in your groups? So what I'm going to do is give you... how many have I got here? 5 questions, so 5, 3 is 15. I'll give you 3 minutes on each question. So you haven't got long, so that's good. You've got to go in terms of the questions. So here's question one. Question one is, what do you think Christ teaches on the subject of global social welfare programs? Your time starts now. Just what Christ teaches. Can you think of anything that might be brought to bear from the teaching? Okay, 40 seconds to go. And do make a note of your findings, because you need to keep a note of them for later on when we bring it all together. Okay, your 3 minutes have concluded. So I hope you've got something down in terms of the answer to that. I'm not going to ask for the answer now. I'm going to keep giving you the questions. So you've got a note of your answers? Good. So here's the second question, and now another 3 minutes. The second question is, what was the example of the apostles with regard to global social welfare programs? Can you think of any apostolic teaching or custom or practice on the matter? Starts now. 3 minutes. Okay, your time is up. So question number three is as follows. What is the Bible teaching, and what is the role of a stranger and a pilgrim, and how would that impact on your answer to this question? What does the Bible teach concerning our role as strangers and pilgrims, and how would that impact on your answer to this question? All right, 3 minutes starts. Okay, your 3 minutes are gone. Here's question number four. Question number four is, what Bible evidence can you find directly in favour of supporting global social welfare programs, either setting up or supporting them? What biblical evidence can you find in favour of doing that? So this is now something specific. Can you think of any specific biblical evidence in favour? Okay, time is up. One last question. So the last question is, what biblical evidence can you find against setting up or supporting global social welfare programs? Can you think of any Bible evidence against doing such a thing? Your time starts now. 3 minutes. Okay. I declare your time closed. So that was an interesting discussion. There certainly seemed to be plenty of conversation going on around the tables. So the point of this exercise was that you're faced with a problem for which there's no particular Bible passage, but were there Bible principles that might be brought to bear, And the answer is hopefully yes. Now, I won't necessarily have all the answers that you've got, so I'm just going to put a few up and ask if anyone's got anything to add. So let's start with the teaching of Christ. Christ said in Matthew 11 and Luke 4 and Luke 7, he said, "The poor have the gospel preached unto them." So notice the focus. He also said in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12, "The poor ye have always with you." Now, what did the Lord mean when he said that you've got the poor with you always? You would like to comment on that? Yes.
Having the poor is a bottomless pit. Social injustices of the world will never cease to exist.
Okay, so that's a Detroit rephrase of the bottomless pit. Can I have the Detroit translation again?
Social injustices of the world will never cease to exist.
Right, so the social injustices of the world will never cease to exist. Actually, let's just slightly adjust that. Will never cease to exist until the Lord comes to put matters right. That's what you mean by the bottomless pit, Jesse, isn't it? Absolutely, yes. So, you're in fellowship with Detroit after all. That's right. We weren't in Revelation 9, you know, although for a moment I thought we were, you know. Who's got the key to this bottomless pit? Okay, turned out to not be social welfare after all. So the point we're making is that when the Lord came to treating the poor, it wasn't that the Lord was indifferent to the poor, and it wasn't that he was unkind about the poor, but the Lord said that what we do is we preach the gospel to the poor, because that's the offer that we have. That's the offer we're giving to a dying world, is the promise of a better age to come, not the solution to the social inequalities of the world today. And the Lord didn't do it either. Oh, yes, he fed people. Oh, yes, he healed people. But for what purpose? For what reason were his miracles all performed? To validate his message, so that they might hear his message, so that they might hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, outside of that, I'm not sure that the Lord ever gives anything that would support the idea of a global social welfare program. Now, I don't know if anyone had any other passages in terms of the Lord's teaching on the matter. Yes?
Yeah, just to support kind of the pattern that Christ followed.
Yes.
We went to Matthew chapter 4.
Yep.
And it says, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, and the first thing was teaching in their synagogues.
Yes.
The second thing was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then thirdly,
yes,
not neglecting it, but thirdly, was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people.
Yep.
So a clear pattern that Christ followed was, yep, the importance put first.
So preaching the gospel came before the healings, and the purpose of those healings was to authenticate his message so that people would hear it. And without that message, the Lord wasn't going to go round and simply provide free bread, was he? Because wasn't there an occasion when they came and said, "Can we have some more bread?" And he said, no, that's not what this is about. That's not the point of this exercise. So you were going to say something there?
Well, I was basically just going to say what you said, but Christ had the ability to feed the world, but he didn't.
That's right.
Kind of validates,
yeah,
what you're saying.
And so this statement, which seems quite puzzling to start with, "The poor have you with you also," always, it almost sounds as if the Lord's indifferent to the problem. He's not indifferent to the problem. But it wasn't the moment for the solution to the problem. He recognised that it's part of the sin-cursed age, you know, where man is currently running the planet until God intervenes. Yes?
The miracles were a taste of what's to come.
Yes.
And so it is my pattern that we should be following to bring abundance to what we do today, is to point them forward to the people.
Yep. Okay. Two comments here on that row. Yes?
Another thing that Christ said is, in the instance where you had Mary and Martha wanting Christ to instruct Mary to help serve, and he said, "No, she's chosen the more important thing by listening to the Lord."
The spiritual portion was of more significance than the physical portion. So taken as a precept, there's a divine principle there, isn't there, that we could establish, yes?
I think the context of where Jesus says that the poor you always have with you is important as well, because Judas essentially didn't really want to hold on to the money really to feed the poor.
Yeah.
Right? So the context there is that he was looking after his own needs, and that stopped him from, you know, that offended this wasting of money. So it's important to know what stops us from giving to the poor.
And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because you're quite right. The motive of Judas was, and it's the John Gospel that says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Or as the Jerusalem Bible says, he was a thief, he was in charge of the common fund and used to help himself to the contributions. So he had an attitudinal problem of his own. But the Lord's response in regard to Judas nevertheless was, that is not the current realm of my activity in any event. Now come to the apostles. What do the apostles do? Well, they preach the gospel. Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 14, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 3, they preach the gospel. That's what the apostles did. The only social welfare matters the apostles were involved in, I believe, were Acts 6, the caring of the widows. Anyone have Acts 6? Some Acts 6 people? Good. Romans 15. What's Romans 15 about? It's about the Jerusalem Poor Fund mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What was the Jerusalem Poor Fund for? It was for what? It was for those of the community of the saints that were in need, where others of the community had made provision to help that need. What was the care of the widows for in Acts chapter 6? It was a provision for poverty inside the community, not outside the community. Could anyone find any evidence that the apostles ever supported a global social welfare program?
No, yes. The opposite in Acts 3. The lame man at the beautiful gate says, can I have some alms? And they said, we don't have that, but what we do have, we'll give you.
Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Arise and walk. I have come to preach the gospel to you, but not to give you silver and gold. That's right. That's not our purpose.
It doesn't support global social welfare programs, but there is a balance in Galatians 6:10 where we're to do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of household.
Good quotation. Can I just hold that quotation and come back to it? Because I think it's a very good quotation, but it's important to understand the context and thrust of the passage. So what about this one? The role of a stranger and pilgrim. Wasn't it Abraham that said that I'm a stranger and a sojourner amongst you? And that's when he purchased, remember, the burial place for Sarah, his wife. Psalm 39, David said, I'm a stranger and a sojourner, like all my fathers were. Hebrews 11 talks about the faithful patriarchs being strangers and sojourners. And Peter says that we ought to be strangers and sojourners, like the fathers were in that sense. Now, here's the question. What does it mean to be a stranger and a sojourner? What does it mean? Yes, Jay?
Behind the world that you were born in.
Yep. Now, we can't physically leave it, but we leave it in the sense that we regard our status as pilgrims that are merely passing through this present life. We have no part of the present order of things. That's what it means to be a stranger and a sojourner. And as those who have no part in the present order of things, we also don't start taking over responsibility for the management of the present order of things or the alleviation of the problems of the present order of things, because we would compromise being separate from it and strangers from it and pilgrims from it. So if we start engaging in activities to solve the problems of the world, we've breached the spirit of stranger-pilgrim status. What it means to be a stranger is we're not involved. We're separate from the world. That's part of our separation principle. You're going to say something, David?
Yeah, in Hebrews 11 says we profess, or we confess, and the word means to profess. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says we live with integrity, that the Gentiles who witness our life with integrity, our consistency in living with the truth, will by our good works glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yep. Absolutely. Yes?
Yeah, there's actually a verse in Hebrews 11 that goes along with that exact principle.
Yep.
At the very end, it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and that idea of good testimony is exactly being bearing a witness for Christ. It's talked about in 1 John.
Yep. So that was what their testimony was about. And that witness wasn't in the matter of their good works per se, as in the profession of the faith and the preaching of the gospel. Let's talk about evidence in favour of a global social welfare program. I couldn't find any, by the way, biblically, so I've got a blank screen for that. But funnily enough, I've got Galatians 6, but I've got it on the other side. I've got it as evidence against. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Did anyone have any evidence in favour? Yes.
Not in favour, but the closest we had started with Joseph was the closest we could think of. In Genesis 45, that he says that God sent me before you to preserve life. So the idea that God used Joseph to preserve life, making for worldwide. But then he carries on two verses later to say, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So from there, in the closest example we could think of, God actually had a specific purpose with the remnant of the house of Jacob.
Yes, he did. And in that sense, the salvation of a multitude was incidental. And whatever social global welfare program that Joseph was administering, he was administering under instructions of Pharaoh, and doing that in the course of his duties, not by virtue of his, his status as a Christadelphian of the day. Yes.
The ones that we came up with were the rich young ruler, where he was told to sell everything, give it to the poor.
Yes.
Or even the principle of the Good Samaritan expanded globally.
Okay. But it's the expanded globally bit that's the interesting bit, because now, by the way, it's a very good thing, because the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 says this, doesn't it? And it's brilliant the way it ends, because of course what the Lord says is, so who then do you think, was neighbour to him that fell among thieves, and of course the lawyer that's replying can't bring himself to use the word Samaritan, so he talks about the one that showed mercy on him, and the Lord said, go and do thou likewise. But here's the point of Luke 10, and I think it's also the point of Galatians 6, but come first of all to Deuteronomy 15, because Deuteronomy 15 is the Old Testament equivalent, I think, of Galatians 6, and I think it captures the spirit of the Good Samaritan as well. Because here's what the Old Testament said about the provision of care for the poor. It said in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, if there be a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need. Now notice who they're responding to. A poor man, verse 7, of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates, in thy land. Is that a global social welfare program? Nope. That's response to the community that this person already belongs to. Now look at verse 11 and think where the Lord's quoting from. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Does that sound like what the Lord said? The Lord was quoting scripture when he said, the poor have you with you always. He's quoting the very spirit of Deuteronomy 15. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Why won't the poor cease out of the land? Because in the present order of things, until God adjusts the state of society, it will be a bottomless pit, to quote a certain nameless brother. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto who? Unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Now you see how tight that is? It's about response to those within their own community that were in need. There's no global social activity in Deuteronomy 15. And I think that Deuteronomy 15 is the spiritual basis, if I can call it that, for the Galatians chapter 6 comment. Because what does Galatians 6 say? And when we read it carefully, I think it's very clear what Galatians 6 says. It says this, verse 9, maybe verse 8 for connection. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then Galatians 6, verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, you see that word opportunity in verse 10? That's the same word translated due season in verse 9. And what that's saying is that there is a season, there is an opportunity that comes our way where we would respond to a matter of need that comes, as it were, within our orbit. Now, let me give you an example. Imagine that we were going down the street and we saw someone who was either ill or stricken with poverty or had an emergency that clearly needed help. Would a Christadelphian respond? Of course they would. And naturally we would do that. Because it's an opportunity that's come our way. It's a season that's come upon us where a need has presented itself in the person of in the form of a person that needs that help, and we respond to that help, that need for help in that way. But you see, responding to opportunity that comes your way is not the same as setting up a global social welfare program. That's something quite different, isn't it? Totally different. This is taking an initiative where no opportunity actually was in front of you and saying, no, we'll go and create the opportunities to help out. We'll create the dynamic for the assistance. We'll create the framework for the social welfare. And we'll go and find the opportunities. I don't think that's what Galatians says. I think what Galatians says is that brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in strangers and pilgrims will nevertheless respond to cases of need that they come across in the course of their life. But even then, their primary focus will be, Deuteronomy 15, on thy brother in thy gates, in thy land, who's got need, especially those who are of the household of faith. Which is exactly what the apostles did. They looked after their own. The apostles never went out and did a global social welfare program, which, by the way, they could have done a mighty good job with, because don't forget, they had the spirit gifts of their Lord. They could have gone and had bread meetings as well. But they didn't choose to do that. Yes?
Yeah, just on the spirit gifts, we actually had that under the example of the apostles, that all of the gifts that came from the Comforter were for the purpose of ministering to the body of Christ.
Yes.
None of them were given to go out and take care of.
Not gifts at large in that sense, yes. Jay, another comment?
Just along this same idea here in Acts chapter 11. It talks about how there's that initial verse that goes across all of the habitable.
Yep.
So the brethren had, under inspiration and understanding, that there was coming up this great miracle.
Yep.
How, even if we knew that something was coming up, how was it that they responded to it? And the answer was to make sure that the brethren are taken care of.
Yep. They said that there was going to be a need of the brethren in Judea. And so they determined every man according to his ability to make a contribution to satisfy that need inside the community. Were there other people in Judea stricken with the same famine? Yes. Did they organise for that in Antioch? No. Final comment, and then we'll just...
Some people might use the feeding of the 5,000 in evidence in favour. So if you look at Jesus' comment upon it in John 6, 26, 27, Jesus says that... Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you.
Yes.
So the focus is not on things which are temporal, meat which sustains us for today.
Yes.
But rather things which are eternal, focusing on the kingdom.
Exactly. And so the problem with the people of the day was that they took the bread, but in the end didn't want the message. And so the Lord, in effect, rebukes them for that spirit, because that missed the point of why he'd ever performed such a miracle in the first place. So look, here's the point about all this. Now, you don't have to tell me what your reaction was, but remember at the start I said, what's your instinctive reaction? Count to three. One, two, three. Yes or no. All right? Now, you know what it was. Now, if there were amongst you those who said, yeah, I think we'd support that, that sounds pretty reasonable, what would you think now? And so here's the point. You see, when you actually look at the scriptural teaching on the matter, oh, sorry, this is the last bit, I should just add that. So both Old and New Testament teach individual response as occasion requires, but even then focused on the saints. Individual response is nothing to do with global. That's the response of each brother and sister as occasion arises in their lives. There's no warrant out of either Deuteronomy or Galatians to launch a global initiative of any sort. And were we to do so, as I said, we're in breach of this principle. Now, here's the interesting thing. Our pioneer brethren were very clear on this principle. They were very clear on our pilgrim status, that we do not belong to the present order of things. So to be separate from the world as a stranger and a sojourner is a positive declaration that we are dissatisfied with the present system of things. We're eagerly awaiting the establishment of another. In fact, it's been said, and rightly so, that Christadelphians are not pacifists. They're militant revolutionaries plotting the overthrow of world government. And while we're waiting for that moment to come, the scripture says that our work outside our own community is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to a dying world, because the only hope that we can give is the promise of a new age brought about not by social efforts of man to save the planet, but by the dramatic divine intervention of the stone power to break in pieces all the kingdoms of the red line and to set up the kingdom of the blue line. And without that hope, there's nothing. And without that gospel, there's nothing. And without that preaching, there's nothing. And that's what, as a community, we've stood for since the days of our pioneer brethren. So now, just have a look at this. I want you to notice the key words. What are all those words about? Self-sufficiency and self-worth. Overcome the problems of hunger and disease. Promote agriculture and clean water. What's that got to do with the truth? What's that got to do with the biblical imperative for the saints? What's that got to do with being separate from the world and strangers from it? That's actually red line language, which teaches that the responsibility for our lives and for the kind of the world that we live in is ours and ours alone. We've got to save the planet, says humanity, because no God will do it for us. Now, what's interesting is that those quotations all come from a Christadelphian publication. There's not a single word about the gospel of the kingdom. So here's the lesson. Don't ever trust your own opinion. Because the thinking of the Spirit is never based upon personal opinion. It's based upon sound, careful, thoughtful, humble, prayerful Bible reasoning. Because we don't trust our own thinking. We only trust God's. And when you lay it out biblically, you would probably say, there isn't a very good case, is there, for global social welfare launched by Christadelphians. But it happens. And because it happens, people think, well, it must be okay because it happens. And actually, the fact that it happens doesn't mean it's okay at all. The challenge for you is, can you biblically support why you're doing what you're doing? And if you can't biblically support it, why are you doing it? And so that status of our community is, in a measure, I would say, significantly changed from the spirit of separation that our pioneers very, very clearly taught. And I think that the change has not come about because of better scriptural reasoning. I think it's come about because of worse spiritual reasoning, where that spirit of separation from the world has begun to be lost, and parts of the Christadelphian community are now engaging with the world as if we've got social responsibilities out there for us to fulfil. There's no biblical basis for it. Now, what's the lesson of all this? Every problem that you're faced with, don't ever say, oh, well, I what? I think? I feel? No. Dial that all back. Say, actually, God says, well, actually, I don't know what God says. Good, that's a good beginning. So let's go and find out what God says, and then I'll tell you what I think. And because right now I'm not sure what God says, I'd be better to not say anything at all about what I think or what my opinion might be until I've actually had a look at Scripture. That's how we should behave. Every problem in life, there'll be an answer in the Bible somewhere. So let's stop and have some lunch, and then we'll have another crack at another one of these after lunch.